world that needs Jesus Christ. We pray this sermon will aid and encourage your daily walk with Jesus. For more information about Delta, you can visit us online at deltachurch.net.
We're from Titus. We're in Titus, and it's on page 998 of your Black Pew Bible. And if you have your own Bible, then you need to find your own page there, but it's chapter 1, verses 10 through 16. If you would stand with me as we read God's Word. Again, Titus chapter 1, verses 10 through 16. For there are many who are insubordinate, empty talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision party. They must be silenced, since they are upsetting the whole families by teaching for shameful gain what they ought not to teach. One of the Cretans, a prophet of their own, said, "Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. This testimony is true, therefore rebuke them sharply, that they may be sound in the faith, not devoting themselves to Jewish myths and the commands of people who turn away from the truth. To the pure, all things are pure. To the defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure. But both their minds and their consciousness are defiled. They profess to know God, but they deny him by their works. They are detestable, disobedient, and unfit for any good work." So ends the reading of the word today. You may be seated.
Well, here we are in the beginning parts of our study through Paul's letter to Titus. And as you've just heard, we probably have landed in probably what I would call the hardest section of Titus, where Paul is now going to turn his attention and directly speak to some false teachers who found themselves in a form of leadership within the church that was in the island of Crete. And as we're going to see, there was a danger that was existing within these churches because these leaders that were present, who had some form of control over the church, they had completely abandoned God's grace. They were no longer holding to the central tenet that Jesus Christ and Christ alone is our only hope of salvation. They had shifted from this truth. And because they had shifted from this truth, Paul is going to send Titus, his co-worker in the faith, to go and address the danger of abandoning grace. And he's got some very, very hard words for these people who were religious, but they were wrong. They were deceived in what they were holding to as truth. And what we're going to do is we're going to see Paul address how Titus, a man who is centered on grace, is to go and actually address the issue of people, leaders, who had abandoned God's grace. So we're going to pray, and then we're going to get started with looking at these verses, verses 10 through 16. So why don't you join me in prayer? God, we thank you for your word. Your word is truth. You sanctify us by the truth. You conform us to Jesus by the truth. And God, right now, some of us, maybe we've bristled up at just the hard edge that comes with the reading of these particular words. But God, I pray that we would not bristle up at the words of God, but that God, that your words would actually soften our hearts to hear and receive the realities of God's grace that we will see here in these verses. Holy Spirit, we believe in your ability, your desire to come and demonstrate the very power of God this morning through these verses, verse 10 through 16. So come now, we confess we are desperately in need of you. You are our creator, you own us, you've crafted us, and you can do with us as you see fit. And so we just confess in humility, come and have your way in our hearts and our minds this morning. It's in Jesus' powerful name that we pray. Amen. Oftentimes, a good way to prove a point is by making a sharp contrast with something. And so maybe as a little kid, you found yourself playing with your sibling, or maybe you found yourself playing with a friend of yours, and what you noticed is this friend or the sibling has a toy that you want. And so what you're going to do is you're going to try to make a contrast with a toy that you can go find over in the toy box, because what you want to do is somehow downplay the toy they have and upplay the toy that you have, because what you're trying to do is make a contrast. So maybe you come to them, and what you do is you start pointing at the toy in their hand, and you put on a sad face, and you begin to speak in negative terms, talking about how old that toy is, how unshiny it is, how out of date it is. Look, it's rusty, it's no good, nobody's playing with that toy anymore. But then what you do is you take the toy in your hand and you lift it up and you put a smile on your face and you start talking about it in the positive terms, how new and how good and how modern and how hip and how everybody's wanting to play with it. And what you're trying to do to your friend or your sibling is make a sharp contrast. Look how awful that toy is. Look how great this toy is. And you do this as a little child because the hope is that this sibling or this friend that you're talking to would see the contrast. It would become so plainly obvious to them, yes, my toy really does stink, and yes, this toy that you're talking about really is great, because you want them to make the obvious right choice, which in this situation is to your benefit, but it's still you making a sharp, sharp contrast between these two objects. Well, when you shift to verses 10 through 16 in Titus chapter 1, Paul is doing the exact same thing. He is making an extremely sharp contrast between the leaders he talked about last week, the men who are grace-centered, who are bearing the fruit of God's change in their lives, shifting to a group of leaders who were inside the church in Crete, who were the exact opposite in almost every conceivable way there in the church. Paul last week painted a picture of godly leaders who bear the fruit of God's grace in their life. And as a result of God's grace, we find that they are holding firm. They have an ironclad grip on the saving power of Jesus Christ. And as a result, they are genuinely, truly walking in blamelessness, not because of anything that they have done, but because of everything that Christ has done in them. And Paul says it's this picture of grace-centered leadership which needs to stand in stark contrast to the present reality that was in the church in Crete. So that when you get to verse 10, you see Paul swing like a door on its hinge from the leadership that we should pattern our lives after to the leadership that we should avoid at all costs. And he swings on the hinge of one word, and that word is the word for there at the beginning of verse 10, that word F-O-R. So Titus says, Paul says to Titus, you must remain in Crete. You need to put into place what remains. You need to appoint leaders, appoint pastors, appoint elders in the church, for there are leaders who are insubordinate, empty talkers, and deceivers. They are no longer holding firm to the trustworthy word that Jesus Christ alone saves sinners. They have wholeheartedly sold out. They have abandoned this completely. And what you need to do is go in and address this issue. In short, these false teachers were no longer centered on the grace and peace that can only be found in Jesus Christ. They had abandoned this reality. There was a pattern of leadership in the Cretan church, but it was a pattern the believers were to avoid. These current leaders inside the church, they were no longer content with the faith that was once for all delivered to these saints. These false teachers had abandoned the gospel as the nucleus of their teaching. Therefore, Titus was dispatched by Paul to go and address the danger of abandoning God's grace. And he's going to say that there's at least three dangers that come when we abandon God's grace. The first one we see in verses 10 and 11, when people begin to abandon God's grace, they do so because they are deceived in their teaching. This is what we see in verses 11 and 12, or verses 10 and 11. When people abandon God's grace, they become deceived in their teaching. So Paul writes, starting in verse 10, He says, listen, there are many, many teachers, many leaders within the church, he says, who are insubordinate. They're empty talkers. They're deceivers, especially those of the circumcision party. They must be silent since they are upsetting whole families by teaching for shameful gain things that they ought not to teach. So the situation in Crete was that there was an epidemic of rebellious leadership within the ranks of the church. It wasn't that there was just one guy somewhere doing something. He says, no, listen, there are many people in the church who are calling genuine believers away from their hope in Jesus Christ alone. He says these false teachers were self-deceived, and because they're self-deceived, they're going around deceiving others, and they're marked by being empty talkers. Their words are worthless, and they're empty. They're leading people astray. Their mouth is constantly running, but there's no substance, no weight to what they're actually talking about. Now, we don't know all the details, but Paul identifies these false teachers as those of the circumcision party. It's a unique phrase, but really what he's just saying is there's some sort of like Jewish element to the teachings of these people. And as we'll see later, what these Jewish elements are is that these people were teaching that God can be, you can be made right with God by simply just obeying rules. And you can be made right with God by just simply obeying laws. It was a works-oriented righteousness that they were talking about. And Paul says, as these men, as these leaders are going around teaching in this way, in verse 11 he says that they are upsetting whole families by teaching for shameful gain what they ought not to teach. So we see that the content of their teaching was false and their motivation was shameful greed. At some point in time, greed and not God's glory became their motivating force. So the reason why they began to go to community group and the reason why they went to Sunday school and the reason why they got up in the pulpit and the reason why they went into homes teaching the Bible wasn't because they had a genuine desire to love and lead and guide and point others to Jesus. It was because they were completely marked by the realities of, I'm in this to make my pockets lined with cash. They were willing to go and do this, motivated by greed. Driven by money, they willingly loosened their grip on the good news of God's grace. They decided this, that if proclaiming Jesus as the only hope of eternal life would no longer put cash in their pockets, then they would willingly sell another set of goods. That's what Paul's driving at when he says they teach what they ought not to teach for shameful gain. They had just simply come to this point. Jesus isn't the thing right now. Jesus isn't going to make me money right now. And so I'm going to change the content of my teaching so I can tell you whatever I want to tell you, so that way your ears will be tickled and you like what I'm saying, and that way you will begin to give me money. The entire content of what they were teaching wasn't driven by what God has revealed and by what God had called them to teach. The entire content of their teaching was merely driven by what's going to put more money in my bank account. And in doing so, Paul says their greed-driven teaching, it was upsetting whole families. It was dividing families. It was tearing them down. It was overturning them was the idea that Paul was talking about. And so we see that when someone abandons God's grace as the sole center of their teaching, they become deceived and they will begin to teach something else that is false. But Paul shifts and says, this isn't the only way that these false teachers are deceived. The danger of abandoning grace will lead you to be deceived in what you teach. But not only that, abandoning God's grace will lead you to be deceived in what truly produces godliness. When you abandon God's grace, you will be deceived in what truly produces godliness. You see this in verses 12 through 15. So when you take verse 10 and you connect it to verse 12, we see this, that those who were insubordinate, who were rebellious, they were empty talkers, these deceivers of the circumcision party. You jump down to verse 12, we find that they're further described as liars, evil beasts, and lazy gluttons. These were the words of a Cretan prophet to describe the culture that he lived in. But Paul says these words perfectly apply to the insubordinate, empty-talking deceivers that found themselves within the Cretan church. Apparently, these leaders were devoting themselves to Jewish myths and the commands of people who turn away from the truth. So in abandoning God's grace as their hope of growing in godliness, they began to cling to Jewish myths and the commands of men as their hope of growing in godliness. So you see what they're doing here. So instead of clinging tightly to the saving grace of God as their only hope of salvation, and then continuing to cling tightly to that grace as their hope of growing and maturing and being conformed in the image of Jesus, they loosened their grip on the gospel. And when you loosen your grip on the gospel, inevitably we will begin to drift to something else and lay hold of that. And for these teachers, as they loosened their grip on the gospel, they began to drift to man-made rules, saying essentially this: if you want to know Jesus, trust in Jesus, that's good. But if you want to grow and to mature and to become more godly, to have your life conformed to Jesus, don't cling to that same grace. You need a little something extra. What you need to do is start obeying rules and laws and man-made concoctions and certain ways of thinking. You need to start doing certain things. You need to stop doing certain things. And it became a very rule-oriented, law-oriented way of thinking. See, these teachers would agree that you become a Christian by faith in Christ. But in order to stay a Christian or grow as a Christian or to be a good Christian, you must subject yourself to religious rules or some kind of human code of conduct. But in believing this and teaching this, they exposed how deceived they really were. They had reduced godliness down to a mere checklist of religious activity, thinking things like this: listen, just as long as I do a certain religious activity, then I'll be okay with God. Or just so as long as I don't do a certain thing, then I'm going to be okay with God. And so what they did was they actually created a system. They were pushing a system onto the church where somebody could go to church on Sunday, check off the list and say, look how godly I am, but then go to work on Monday and be known as a liar. What they could do is go to Bible study, or they could pray in public, or they could do all sorts of religious things, but then turn around and go home and act like an evil beast to their family. All the while convincing themselves that they really were godly because of what they were doing or not doing, but failing to see that just because you do religious, external, checklist-oriented kind of things, those sorts of things don't genuinely reflect a heart that's been altered by the grace of Jesus Christ. And really, this comes as no surprise that these religious leaders were teaching this kind of content within the church in Paul's day. See, when you and I loosen our grip on the grace and the peace that can only be found in Jesus Christ alone, then we will begin to cling to some other hope. Instead of clinging to God's grace as the power that saves us, clinging to God's grace as the fuel that empowers us to live and to walk and to think and to speak like Jesus, we will bail out for a checklist-oriented form of godliness. Because let's just be honest, sometimes that's easy to do. We form the checklist in our mind. Went to church today, read my Bible today, prayed today, didn't do certain things, didn't watch certain things. And what we do is we just keep this compartmentalized little list in the back of our mind. And what we do is we begin to compare ourselves to this man-made list of external religious things that we think will help make us right before God. Because it's just easy to do. It's easier than bending the knee and confessing that we are helpless in this matter and we need the grace of Christ to empower us to walk the Christian life. That's hard. And we're so prone to drift from the hard and to drift to the easy. But as one brother put it, there is no shortcut to godliness. In a sense, making a checklist of religious, external, sort of churchy things to do, we view it as a shortcut. Listen, I can live however I want to live, but just don't tell me what I should or shouldn't do. I'll decide that for myself. So we craft our top three or five things that we have decided that are really super important, and we convince ourselves, if I can just hold to these things, then I'll be right before God. I'll be considered godly in the eyes of others, and Lord willing, I'll be considered godly in the eyes of God. But as I said, one brother put it, there is no shortcut to godliness. Godliness isn't a list of do's and don'ts that you can mark an X next to. It's not a matter of pinning up some rules, reading these rules, or keeping certain rules. Our hearts are sinful, he says. They cannot manage to produce godliness, because in the midst of a checklist-oriented godliness way of thinking, what we're ultimately trying to do is say, God, look how good I am. We're trying to make ourselves godly before God, so that one day when we stand before him, we can go, whip out the sheet and go, well, look how obviously godly I was. I kept all the things that I said and I made up for myself so I could stand before you one day and go, look at how many X's. Look how many gold stars are next to my name. Look how many times I went to church, how many times I prayed, how many times I read my Bible, and all these sorts of things. But Paul says that's not where it's at, brother. That's not where it's at. Our hearts cannot produce godliness. So creating rules like do not handle, do not taste, do not touch, don't go here, don't watch this, don't say this, do this. All of these are based on human commands and teachings. They have an appearance of wisdom, but ultimately they lack any value in restraining sin. In short, these false teachers are just simply grabbing the wrong end of the stick is what it boils down to. They were approaching the problem of sin externally instead of internally. They assume that if you could just polish up the outside and make the bad things go away because you were doing some good sort of godly-looking churchy sort of things, then you could be right with God. But they're grabbing the wrong end of the stick, because the Bible says the problem of sin, your problem with sin, my problem with sin, it's not an external issue. It is an internal heart issue. And so for them to come into the church and say, listen, Jesus, it's all good, but the way that you want to continue walking in faith is not by addressing the internal attitudes of the heart that are marked by sin. Just clean up the outside a little bit. Polish up the externals, and then God will surely be impressed. But Paul says this isn't the deal. You don't want to approach the problem of sin externally. You want to approach the problem of sin internally. No amount of modified external behavior has the power to make a person right with God. But these false teachers inside the church in Paul's day, they would totally disagree with that statement. They'd say, that's not true. They would say, no, any amount of modified external behavior has the power to make a person right with God. And the problem with that statement is, it's Christless. It's void of Jesus. They said, take your Jesus, stick him on a shelf, and go after it. Clean yourself up so you can make yourself right before God. That's why Paul says down in verse 15, listen, to the pure, all things are pure. But to the defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure. Because both their minds and their consciences are defiled. Now, Paul's not cutting any new ground here when he says what he says here in verse 15. He's basically echoing the words of Jesus back in the Gospels. So you go to Mark chapter 7, and Jesus says this. He's having a conversation with religious people, just like Titus is going to have to go into the church and have a conversation with religious people. See, the issue here isn't there are irreligious people in the church leading people astray. It's there are religious people in the church, thinking that religion is going to be the way, external behavioral modification is going to be the way to make yourself right with God. Paul and Titus, again, they're not cutting any new ground. Jesus dealt with this back in his day when he was walking on the earth. When you read the Bible and you see words like scribes, Pharisees, religious teachers, these were the people who were thinking in the exact same way as the false teachers in Crete. They were going around and heaping religious rules, religious checklists upon people, saying, listen, if you just obey these man-made rules, then you'll be right with God. But Jesus addresses them in Mark chapter 7 and says, listen, there is nothing outside a person that by going into him can defile him. But the things that come out of a person are what defile him. Do you not see that whatever goes into a person from outside cannot defile him, since it enters not his heart, but his stomach, and is expelled? The issue here was this: the religious leaders of Jesus' day, and my argument is that even some of the Jewish myths that were being taught by these religious leaders here in Crete was this: it was food-oriented. So they were basically saying, listen, there's just certain things you're not supposed to eat and touch, because if you eat and touch these certain external things, they will make you impure before God. So just don't do it. And if you don't do it, then you will be pure before God. But Paul, agreeing with Jesus, says this: listen, it's not a matter of all these external things that you bring into your body, such as food that's pure or impure. That's not the issue of how we stand as right with God. When you eat this food, it doesn't come in and enter your heart, but it goes into the stomach and it's expelled. No, what comes out of a man, what comes out of a person is what defiles him. For from within, out of the heart of man, come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, coveting, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, and foolishness. All these evil things come from within. These are what defile a person. So at the core of it all, these false teachers had come to believe that rule-keeping genuinely has the power to change a person's heart. They simply failed to see that God's grace alone is what makes a person right with God. And so this leads Paul to address the last danger of abandoning God's grace. These teachers had abandoned God's grace, exposing that they were deceived in their teaching. They abandoned God's grace, exposing that they were deceived in what truly produces godliness. And now we see that when a person abandons God's grace, they are deceived in their relationship with God. They're deceived in their relationship with God. Look at what Paul writes in verse 16. This is a scary verse right here, but it describes the reality of these leaders inside the church. Verse 16, Paul says, they profess to know God, but they deny him by their works. They profess to know God, but they deny him by their works. Again, the issue is this: they weren't standing around in the church. They didn't come into the church with a big t-shirt that says, I am a false teacher. I inherently disagree with God. You should not follow me. Please don't listen to me. They were coming in and they looked legit. They were professing intimacy with God. They were professing a knowledge of God. They were saying, God is good with me, and I'm good with God. Everything is okay here. But Paul says, when you began to examine the fruit of their life, the way they're speaking, the way they're believing, the way they're behaving, over the course of time, the consistent day in, day out behavior, their deeds, their works, their actions, their thoughts, they were entirely contrary to their profession of faith. What they said with their mouth and the actions of their lives were a complete and entire disconnect. And because these leaders had wholeheartedly abandoned God's grace, Paul says, you need to go in, Titus, and expose this glaring problem. Their profession of faith and the consistent behavior of their life, they don't match up. Now notice that the danger of abandoning grace and the way that it deceives in teaching, the way that it deceives in what produces godliness, and the way that it deceives a person in causing them to believe that they are right with God even though they truly aren't, because they're trusting and resting and then not the blood of Christ. Paul says what we need to do is address this issue, Titus. But notice that the danger of abandoning God's grace, it leads Paul to respond with the loving grit of God's grace. Because the insubordinate, empty-talking deceivers were calling people away from God's grace found in Jesus Christ alone, Paul says they must be silenced. You go back and you find that in verse 11. There's a particular way that grace-centered leaders handle the issue of people within the church who are calling people away from Christ. They must be silenced, he said. So just as a wild animal needs to be silenced, the idea behind that word silenced is muzzled. They need to be shut up. Their mouths need to be clenched closed. So just as a wild animal needs to be silenced or muzzled so they don't bring harm to others, Paul says, Titus, these false teachers need to be muzzled so that their deceit can't bring harm to others. So armed with the good news of God's grace, Titus is to go and rebuke them sharply. Now we hear that, we're like, ooh, man, I thought the Bible was love, man, and grace. Doesn't God's grace mean that we're just okay with anything and okay with everything? Man, if you, it's what you want to believe, that's all good, man. Coexist, man, tolerance, that's all right. Paul says, no. These false teachers were calling people away from God's grace. So this is no time for Titus to operate with some sort of indifferent passivity. To be a grace-centered leader doesn't mean you operate with a live-and-let-live, hands-off mentality. Grace demands that we speak the truth of silence and rebuke when necessary. Grace has teeth, especially when insubordinate, empty-talking deceivers are calling God's people away from the life-giving water of God's grace found in Jesus Christ. But notice that this isn't rebuke for the sake of rebuke. Paul isn't dispatching Titus to go in and say, listen, you're the guy in charge, now operate with some sort of dictatorial empowerment. Show everyone how superior you are and how big of a jerk you are by going in with hard words and just rebuking and striking out at people because, after all, you are the guy in charge. Just rebuke them and let them have it. Smirk smugly because of how in control of the situation you are. That's not what he's saying. This isn't rebuke for the sake of rebuke. I mean, admittedly, Paul is using very strong language, but he is speaking strongly because these spiritually blind leaders are calling people away from Jesus to their own demise. Listen, the grit of God's grace leads us to speak God's truth for the good of others. And these apparently harsh words, they have a very gracious purpose. In verse 13, Paul says, listen, go and rebuke them sharply. Why? So that these who are far from God can actually become sound in the faith. See, Paul's not operating here as a big jerk. He's not saying just go and rebuke them because you're the guy in charge. He says, listen, these people need the same grace and peace that you have found, Titus. And what you need to do is go in and lead them. And the way that you're going to lead them is by, in this particular instance, loving them enough to rebuke them sharply, because as you rebuke them sharply, it's going to be the thing that sort of wakes them up from their spiritually blinded stupor. And then you will be able to show them what it looks like to be sound in the faith. Titus is to speak a strong grace-centered rebuke to these deceivers in order to wake them up to the one thing they desperately need, which is God's grace. They need to know that they can find grace from God and have peace with God in Jesus Christ the Savior. And the way they will be awakened to this reality is with a sharp grace-centered rebuke. This is how they will become sound in the faith. Now, if you think about it and you just sort of step back from these verses, the problem that existed with these false teachers is a problem that all of us have wrestled with from time to time. We're all so prone to abandon God's grace in our lives. The danger of abandoning God's grace, this wasn't a danger that was only unique to these particular set of false teachers in some church about 2,000 years ago. It's very much a danger that you and I have to deal with on a daily basis. We are so prone to believe that God's grace is powerful enough to save, but we so often fail to rest in that same powerful grace to sustain us in our daily fight against sin. I mean, so many of us here, we struggle with this, do we not? Where we say, I have been saved by grace. I can look back on my life and see how God has genuinely redeemed me, genuinely reconciled me to Himself through the saving work of Jesus Christ on the cross. And we rejoice in the way we have been saved by God's grace. But then as we begin to just walk and live our lives day to day, what we do is we look back and go, man, God's grace was so sweet back then. But surely we can't just rest in God's grace as the power to actually conform us to Jesus. God's grace was good back here. But surely it's rules and regulations and churchy religious things, man-made checklists that keep us anchored to God. And Paul says, no, that's not the way it works. God's grace is powerful enough to save, but God's grace is also the same power that sustains us in our daily fight against sin. But we're so prone to loosen our grip on that truth, that reality, that God's powerful grace is powerful enough to sustain us in our daily fight against sin. So what we do is we begin to believe the lie, and we begin to trust that our growth in godliness will come when we live by a set of rules. We begin to measure our right standing before God based on whether or not we're living up to some man-made set of laws and regulations that we've set up for ourselves. But the good news message of Jesus isn't come and try just a little bit harder. The message of Jesus isn't do more good. The message of Jesus isn't change yourself. The message of Jesus that we find in the scriptures isn't come and be more religious so that I, Jesus, will accept you. The good news message of Jesus is come to me, all who are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. See, the good news of the message of God's grace isn't clean yourself up, try a little bit harder, come to Jesus because then Jesus will accept you. He only wants cleaned up people. The message of grace is if you're dirty, if you're broken, having some trouble, feel far from God, Jesus stands there with his arms open wide and says, come to me. If you're heavy laden and burdened down with the brokenness of sin, I want the dirty, broken people. I want the sick people. I want the troubled people. Not the clean, self-righteous people. Come to me, all who are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. See, it's the truth that's found in the old song that we sang earlier this morning. That song called Rock of Ages. We sang these verses that it's not the labor of my hands which can fulfill your law's demands. Could my zeal no respite know? Could my tears forever flow? All for sin, these things they could not atone. Our confession is, you must save God, you alone. So nothing in my hands I bring. Simply to the cross I cling. Naked I come to you for dress. Helpless I look to you for grace. Foul, tainted, broken by sin, I fly to you. I need you to wash me, Savior, or I die. The confession of that hymn isn't clean yourself up and come to Jesus. The confession is you come to Jesus broken with your arms open wide and saying, man, in this situation, I'm extremely desperate. Like sin's busted me up. Sin is screwing me over. Sin is breaking me. And it's so stinking evident in every area of my life. And what I hear you saying, Jesus, are these words. Don't, John, come over here, run into the corner, do some external behavioral modification, cleaning yourself up so you can come back to Jesus and go, look how clean I am. That's not the gospel message of grace. The gospel message of grace is when you come to that place and you realize, man, I'm busted and broken by sin, you come and stand before Jesus and say, man, I've got no other thing I can cling to right now other than the person and the work of Jesus Christ on the cross. And I need you, Jesus, to cleanse me and wash me right now. See, religion calls us to say, look to yourself, clean yourself up, but grace says, look to Jesus who can cleanse you by his blood. See, it's not that we begin the Christian life by grace and then continue to grow through our own efforts. No, we are saved by grace and we grow by grace and we are kept by grace even when we fail and fail hard. Why? Because when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy. So the question before you this morning is this: have you been saved because of God's mercy applied to you? What are you trusting and resting in? Are you standing before God and saying, God, I'm here because I'm a phenomenally godly person and I can prove it by my checklist? If that's the answer, the scriptures say to you, friend, you are trusting and resting in a false promise, a promise that cannot deliver the goods. Your man-made righteousness will explode and obliterate into oblivion before a holy God. What you need is your sin-stained heart to be covered by the righteousness of God himself. And the Bible says the way your sin-stained heart is covered by righteousness itself is trusting and resting in the righteous one, Jesus Christ. So if you can stand before God and say, man, like I'm just confessing this, man, like I'm bending my knee. Like I'm coming down and I'm standing here like this. When I come before God, it's just me standing here like this. God, I've got nothing. I literally have nothing. I am claiming nothing before you. I'm not hoisting my self-righteousness before you. I am hoisting this before you. I need someone else to make me righteous. I'm hoisting the blood of Christ as my hope of salvation before the God who looks on Christ's blood-covered people and says, that's the person who's been cleansed. That person is trusting and resting in the right thing. That person is not leaning on themselves. They are leaning on the person and the work of Jesus Christ. They are leaning on the good news of the cross. They are leaning on the good news of God's grace. So that's the question before you this morning. Are you trusting in yourself or are you trusting in Christ? Let's pray. God, I thank you for your word and the way that your word is truth. And God, your word cleanses us because your word is truth. God, some of us here this morning are believers, but we have struggles with resting in grace as our hope of growing in Jesus. God, help us to trust and rest in grace. God, some of us are here this morning, and we're just simply trusting and resting in ourselves, assuming on that one day when we finally stand before our Creator, we will be able to whip out a laundry list of good deeds done by us, trusting that our good will outweigh our bad. God, this morning, I pray that you would obliterate that thought from our minds and that you'd bring us to the place where we trust and rest in Jesus Christ alone. Here, my hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. God, may this be the claim of every soul here this morning before we leave. We pray this with a word of thankfulness before you, Father, that you love us and care for us enough to actually point us to these truths from your word. And so, God, we pray, thank you. It's in your name. Amen.